It's great to be with you again this evening. Please do turn back, if you have a Bible with you, to John's Gospel and chapter 7. We're in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the greatest and most joyful feasts of the Jewish calendar. There in the Temple of Jerusalem, thousands upon thousands of people have flocked to the temple courts. There's great rejoicing and great singing. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy we will draw water from the wells of salvation. We will say on that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout, sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. And yet in the midst of great song and great celebration, the Lord Jesus Christ finds himself in a den of lions, religious lions. In chapter 7 and verse 1, the Jews were seeking to kill him. In verse 7, Jesus himself testifies that the world hates him because he testifies that its works are evil. In verse 19, Jesus asks the question, why do you seek to kill me? And by the time we get to verse 25 that was read to us, the people have heard about it, and they are saying, is this not the man that they're trying to kill? A great celebration that's bringing about a great division, which will lead in these verses before us into a flawed discussion. See, questions can prove very helpful to us, can't they? When we're trying to discover something, when we're trying to explore something, when we're trying to understand something. But sometimes, as we see here, questions can get in the way of answers. I don't think you noticed when we read these verses together, there are a number of questions on both sides of the discussion. In fact, on all sides of the discussion, it seems. But sometimes questions can get in the way. Have you ever chatted to somebody about your Christian faith? Have you tried to invite somebody along to the mission weekend and they've got all sorts of questions? Have you ever had a conversation with people? I have on many occasions when they say, well, if you could just answer me this question, then I'll believe. Or if I could just get an answer to that question, that would then mean I could take some more steps. And in most cases, in my experience at least, some sorts of questions very much get in the way of real answers. And so it is here. At the outset in verses 25 through to 31, the question really is, who is this man? It's a question the people in the temple courts are asking, but it's a question that's getting in the way of their own belief. In verse 25 and 26, they're asking, who is this man? And to begin with, they say, we've heard what others are saying about him. And then they'll say later down, we know about his ancestry. And then they'll say, we've seen his ministry. But these questions and these answers they're giving are getting in the way of the real answer. Have you ever asked yourself the question about the Lord Jesus Christ and you've focused so much on what other people are saying about him? Isn't this not the man they seek to kill? Can it be, verse 26, that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? The focus of the discussion for these people is what other people make of it. That's a common situation, isn't it? Jesus himself was faced with questions about a collapsed Tower of Siloam in which people were killed. He was asked about a genocide committed by the Roman government of the time and asked what he thought about those things. And Jesus so very wisely and so very gently said, you're letting a question get in the way of an answer that you need to hear. They wanted to know in those two particular instances what would happen to those people. Have they repented of their sin? And Jesus says, never mind about what others are saying or what others think. What about you? the people in the temple courts that day, is this the man they are seeking to kill? Are you seeking to kill him as well? The authorities, do they think that this really is the Christ? Do they know and they're just trying to hide it? What about you? Do you know and are you just trying to hide it? Do you remember famously when Jesus is walking on the road to Caesarea Philippi and he's asking the disciples, who do people say that I am? And the disciples, to begin with, get caught up in the question. Well, some say this and some say that. Some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're one of the old-time prophets. And Jesus focuses in. I'm not so interested in what other people say. What about you? Who do you say that I am? When in God's providence we perhaps get to the end of this Gospel of John in our times on Sunday evenings, whoever knows when that might be, we get a very similar situation. Peter's just been restored there by the fireside. And Peter's asking questions about other people. He looks at John and says, well, what about him over there? And Jesus says, don't worry about him over there. Worry about you over here. It's not about what we've heard other people saying. What about you? Jesus graciously yet firmly says to Peter in that last instance, to record it for us in the last chapter of this gospel, what's it to you? What happens with him? You follow me. Well, secondly, these questions get in the way because they seem to suggest, don't they, in verse 27, that we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. They're questioning the whole ancestry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they're actually showing their willful and decided disobedience and disbelief. They're letting a question get in the way of the answer. When the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes, they're describing and discussing. But that's not true. And Jewish people of the day, especially with the help of their religious leaders, know that that's not true. They're choosing to shut their eyes to the plainest of facts. No one will know where the Christ comes from. Really? You people who understand and are taught and learn and recite your Old Testament prophecies, do you not remember Micah? Naming Bethlehem as the place where Jesus, the Messiah, will be born? Do you not remember Isaiah? Oh, you Ephrathah, though least among the peoples of Judah. We're back at Christmas in the middle of summer again, sorry, but that's where we're at. And the Jewish people of the day, they knew that. Well-known prophecies in Micah and Isaiah and elsewhere. And actually, if they could just put their questioning aside and gone to seek out the facts, they could have popped into the equivalent of the registry office. They could have asked some very simple questions. The great debate that goes on about whether Jesus is from Galilee and therefore can't be the Christ, he wasn't born in Galilee. And those who take some time to look, no. What was true in the Feast of Tabernacles that day has been true up until this very day. There are none so blind as those who will not see. We know his ancestry, so he can't be the Christ. No, you don't. In fact, just stealing some thunder from a future week, if you look across your page to verses 40 and 42, you'll find that the debate goes on because they're even saying there about, is it Galilee? No, it's not Galilee, but he comes from Bethlehem and the villages where David was. Yeah, you're getting closer. And it's almost as though Jesus in verse 28, back in the passage we looked at, it gives them a sort of ironic rhetorical question. You do know me, the inference being, and you do know where I come from, don't you? You're just choosing not to. You're just letting the question get in the way of the answer. So then they try another tack. Well, we've seen his ministry. We've seen all the signs that he's doing. And surely the question arises, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Again, it's the wrong question, really, isn't it? Or at least it's the repeated question that they kept asking and kept focusing on. The issue is not the signs. We've seen that throughout a few verses, a few chapters in John's Gospel already. It's what the signs point to that matters, not the signs in and of themselves. And the reason they were simply going on asking questions and getting hooked up on signs was because they really didn't know who this man was, because they really didn't want God's rescuer. They wanted their rescuer on their terms to answer their questions. And when you approach a discussion like that, most, if not all, of your questions get in the way of the answer. So, the discussion there in the temple courts moves on. And Jesus speaks again, and speaks clearly, if a little confusingly for those who are listening. Jesus says in verse 33, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you cannot, and you will not find me, for where I am, you cannot come. And it spins off a whole new set of questions. When the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? The question now is not so much, who is this man, but what does he mean? There's authoritative teaching from Jesus describing clearly where he's from and therefore who he is, sent from God as God's rescuer on God's mission to do God's work. But they allow this teaching to turn into some questions in their minds which just muddy the waters of belief. What does he mean? And again, they go to the wrong end of the stick, don't they? Their earthly mindedness is of no heavenly use in terms of their belief which John says leads to the knowledge of the truth that this is the Son of God and that believing in him, you and I might have eternal life. They're questioning on all the wrong bases. They're questioning about earthly geography and citizenship and going to the Greeks. By the way, there's an element of prophecy in what Jesus says and even in what their questions assume, because eventually, of course, the gospel will go to the Greeks. But that's not the issue here. The issue is not earthly geography. It's not which citizen you belong to here on earth. It's the focus on the heavenly kingdom and the security that comes in knowing everlasting life in Jesus' name and being citizens of heaven. That's what he means. And yet they're too busy asking, where's he going? When the key question is not actually where is he going, but how do we get there and how can we secure our place in wherever it is he is going? And the answer to how we get there and who can secure that place for us in God's kingdom is Jesus on both scores, united with him in his death, united with him in his resurrection, and then the answer to the question is yes, you can come. Yes, you will be there. And yet as these questions go on and on and on, and as they keep repeating and changing their tack and not simply receiving and believing what Jesus is saying, their hearts are getting harder and harder and harder. And the Bible warns that there's a point where hard hearts can no longer give way to becoming new hearts. Constant questioning can eventually lead to killing. Killing off of the spiritual opportunity to respond to what Jesus is saying, and ultimately resulting in killing the very Savior you need. Here are people, and their sole aim is to arrest Jesus. They just refused to attest that he is the rescuer and the king. They will not have it that this man is God's rescuer on God's mission with God's word to save and secure God's people. And what's becoming clearer and clearer, even as we get into the 7th chapter of John's gospel, is that when you say no to Jesus, you are always and also saying no to God. Whatever your religious background, whatever your religious heritage, whatever your religious practice. I've said before, I'll say it again, there are those people in our world who say, I believe in God, it's just Jesus I can't cope with. John's gospel makes that a non-option. When you reject Jesus, you reject God. And when you reject Jesus' offer, you reject the offer of God of salvation, the salvation that he offers. And when you give up and give up and give up the opportunities, time ticks. And the issue of time runs right through this passage, doesn't it? In verses 30 and 32, there's reference to the fact that although they try to arrest him, they can't. Although they try to lay their hands on him, they can't. And the underlying principle is there in verse 30, it's not his time. His hour had not yet come. Again, it's a thread that weaves its way right through John's gospel, a thread that shows Jesus' sovereignty over the time of his own voluntary and sacrificial death. He would lay down his life. No one would take it from him. But it's also a stark reminder and a warning to us of the sovereignty in God, of God in saving men and women. It means in God's timekeeping. Not mine, not yours, not ours. In God's timekeeping, there is a point where time will run out, where time is gone. Back over in Matthew's gospel, you remember the story of the bridesmaids? They're called foolish. I'm not calling them foolish. The Bible calls them foolish. They were foolish bridesmaids. They were waiting for the wedding feast, but they got bored of waiting. And they were unprepared. And to cut to the chase, the bridegroom arrives, the feast starts, and they're all unprepared and not ready, and they rush off to get themselves ready, and by the time they come back, the doors are shut. And they cry and they call and they, Lord, it's us, Lord, it's us, we're waiting. And all their crying and all their calling is in vain. It rings true, doesn't it, with what Jesus says in verse 34, you will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Here's a stark, an urgent warning. In the midst of asking question after question after question, time is ticking and ticking and ticking. And so as important as it is for us to be proclaiming the gospel to those around about us, we mustn't forget that alongside the importance is the urgency. Questions can get in the way of answers. However, it also strikes me that in these verses there is a right way to ask the question by which you'll get to the right answer. Back in verse 31, the people ask this question, don't they? They're getting mixed up and they're getting it wrong, and yet when we look at it again, there's some truth in what's been said. When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? The people of the day should have sat back and thought for a minute, as the people of this day should. I mean, with all the evidence already on show, just in 7 fairly short chapters of John's gospel, we can come to the right answer to that question, can't we? I mean, we've had seen water turned into wine. We've seen sick people healed. We've seen 5,000 and more fed with 5 loaves and 2 fish. We've seen Jesus walking on the water. We've seen him teaching with authority. We've seen him fulfilling prophecy from the Old Testament. All of which is evidence. When the Christ appears, will he do more than this man has done? I guess the resounding rhetorical answer is, no, he won't. Because all the things that Jesus does are all the things that God does. He's proving himself to be God in the flesh. Sent from God, the living word of God, the one who is God. No, this is the Christ. All this evidence points us to the fact that he is our only Savior. He's the only rescuer. He's the only hope and securer of eternal life. All this evidence, even thus far in this gospel, is showing us, almost shouting at us, believe in him. He is the Son of God. He is the Christ. It's only in him that you and I can secure eternal life. And all of this evidence, and all of his speaking, and all of his teaching, and all of his actions and reactions show us something of the greatest thing that he ever did. He loved us so very much. When the Christ appears, will he do more than this man has done? Is there anyone who would love you more? Is there anyone who would pay more? As Jesus said himself famously to Nicodemus, God so loved the world that he sent, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Could he do more than this man? Could anybody else do more to secure your reconciliation with God, your justification before God, your adoption into God's family, and ultimately your glorification with him in heaven? Perhaps the most important question any of us asks in life is not what other people think of Jesus. It's not, could he do more signs? It's not really, what does he mean? But actually, who am I? Jesus is making it clear who he is. And in the light of that, who am I? One man by the name of Brian Rosner said, according to the Bible, in order to know who you are, you have to know whose you are. In order to know who you are, you have to know whose you are. Paul reminds the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that you are not your own, you were bought with a price. When the Christ appears, will he do more than this man has done to help you and I know who we are? Or more importantly, whose we are? All that the Lord Jesus Christ does, and ultimately the cross and the resurrection, proved to us that he was prepared to pay everything. Here was a love ransom paid to buy you and I back to the God who made us. Yesterday I was struck by an illustration that I heard. So I've stolen it. I don't know who from, because the person who shared it with me yesterday may have stolen it from somebody else. I don't know. But here was the reminder given to us when it comes to the price, the love, the has a man done more than this? Over the years, you and I have watched as the prices paid at art auctions have rocketed. It comes on the news every so often that the world record has been beaten, and then the world record has been beaten again, and the world record has been beaten again. Up on the screen is a picture now of Salvatore Mundi by Leonardo da Vinci. It's the current world record holder for the highest price paid at auction for a piece of art. $450.3 million. That's a lot of money that somebody handed over in November 2017. That's the current world record holder for the most money paid for a piece of art. But the Bible tells me, in fact, the Bible insists that the most expensive piece of art ever bought is you. and me. However high the world record climbs in the auction houses, it'll never reach the price that God in the Lord Jesus Christ was prepared to pay. Will anyone do more than this man has done? An auctioneer's hammer doesn't confirm that. A Roman soldier's hammer does. As nails were hammered through hands and feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, a spear thrust into his side, a crown of thorns placed upon his head, a cry of anguish and dereliction, a descent into hell, a bearing of every sin of those who will trust in Christ. Has any man done more than him? You won't find the answer to that question in an art gallery. You won't even find the answer to that question in a theology department of a university, or religion, or in any heritage. If you want to know if any man has done more than Jesus, if any man has proved himself to be the Christ, the rescuer, the Savior, you don't need expensive pieces of art, you don't need theology departments, you need a table. A simple table. With simple and yet profound emblems of a body broken and of blood shed on your account and mine. And so as we gather around this table, could I encourage you, just for a few moments at least, just to leave your questions for another time. Know what you know. Believe what you believe. And come to this table of grace. You know, this evening you can really know that Jesus is the Christ. You can believe that there is no one that has done more than he has done. He's done all that was needed to save you, to save your soul, to secure your eternity. You can avoid the miserable end faced by so many who refuse and reject him. You can seek him, you can find him, and you can go to be where he is, because he will say famously in a few chapters' time, he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. And this table proves it. And this table assures us of the depths of God's love for us. An empty cross and an empty tomb. Can anyone do more than this man has done? No, the right answer, the only answer, indeed the once and for all answer to our most important and urgent question is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. You might, with a songwriter, ask, why? Why should I gain from this? The writer of the song, like me, like you, I guess, I cannot give an answer. Why should I gain? But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. How deep the Father's love. Could he have done any more? You'll have to give the answer. As we reflect together, as we sing, and as we gather around this table. We're going to sing that song together, and then after that, Dave's going to lead us giving thanks for the bread and the wine, and then the emblems will be distributed to us. Let's stand together and sing.